I have been blessed beyond words this morning already by the focus that Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, has received in our service this morning. He is worthy of all glory and honor, and it's because of him that we are gathered this morning. I would like to announce to you the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus did in Matthew when he first started teaching. And I'm going to start with a story. So in September of 2008, I followed 50 other people as we followed Ray Vanderlaan up the gentle slope leading away from the Sea of Galilee in the area of Capernaum, or Capernaum. On this hill, like Oremos Tapos, where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, we looked over a banana grove out to the Sea of Galilee, pondering the lesson we had just heard about Jesus calling us friends. This confidence that Jesus placed in each of us felt very good. He called us friends. He knows we are capable of being 100% imitators of him and that we will not give up. Jesus could make every one of us fall on our knees before him at the same moment, but instead, he chose to pass on the faith in him, from one person to another person. In recognition of the people that came before us, we each took a stone that day and added it to a growing pile of stones as reminders of those people who have passed on the faith to us. Am I doing my part in passing Jesus on to someone else so that this wonderful gospel keeps on going? The number of commentaries and books about Jesus is nearly endless. And probably in your minds you can think about, I don't know, half a dozen books you have on the subject of Jesus in your house, maybe a dozen, maybe three dozen. And if you start looking for resources to learn more about Jesus, the task to find one out of all those that you want to take time to read is daunting. The drive we have to know more about him, the love that burns in our hearts at the reminder of his work that he did in our hearts, moves us to learn even more about him. Truly, he is beyond understanding. I brought the St. Patrick's Prayer that Miss Victoria scribed last year on St. Patrick's Day, and I hung it up in the back. If you have time to read the prayer St. Patrick prayed, he was very connected, St. Patrick was, to his Savior, to Jesus. And his prayer was that Jesus would be all around him and within him, so that when people see him, they would see Jesus. And that's my prayer this morning. We're going to look at the book of Matthew, partly because it was encouraged by dear brother Marvin in Romania at our conference we had, what was that? A week and a half ago. That we should preach the whole Bible. And I was thinking about different topics that I've already addressed in the sermons I've preached. And I've not looked at the teachings of Jesus like in the Gospels. Some of them are very hard teachings of Jesus. And so I made a plan to teach through the Gospel of Matthew, touching little bits. It's so deep that we can only scratch the surface this morning, unless you permit me to speak for much longer than what I normally am given. I'm going to have lots of I'm going to need lots of volunteers to read little sections of Matthew as we go along. So when I ask for a volunteer, if you'd like to do so, you can raise your hand or stand up. And then I would like you to stand to read the passage. So you see, we're going to be starting at the beginning of Matthew, getting partway through chapter 6. You could divide Matthew in different ways. I chose to use the outline that the Bible Project uses. So the first part of Matthew is an introduction, chapters 1 through 3. Matthew starts right in with the genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 1 he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And Matthew is trying to connect Jesus back to someone who has divinic authority. And this person he connects Jesus to is Moses. Moses was given authority directly from God. And Matthew's audience was primarily Jewish, as Richard told us the other Sunday when he preached about Matthew. So Matthew does that very clearly at the beginning of the book. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the one who was going to be a blessing to all nations, and Jesus will also do that. David was the king, and Jesus will also be that. And then in the introduction, we don't have to go very far to the end of chapter 1, about verse 23, where we get the name for Jesus, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Jesus is God's revelation. He is God's presence with us. And then the book has five center sections. The first one, chapters 4 through 7, there's a bit of narrative. So chapter 4 talks about Jesus' temptation. And then each of these sections ends with a period of teaching. And each of those teachings, if you look at chapter 7, at the end, we see Jesus ended the teachings in verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus had ended these sayings. So at the end of each of these blocks in Matthew, there's a distinct end to the teachings. We're going to spend our time this morning just in this first block, but then I hope to later cover the other ones. So chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is bringing the kingdom by bringing healing and by bringing God's peace to the people. At the end, the teaching is he's sending the disciples out in chapter 12. And then there's chapters 11 through 13. How do the people respond to the kingdom of God? And that section ends with the parables about the kingdom. Then there are chapters 14 through 20, where we see people with differing expectations about who Jesus is. And that section ends with the upside-down kingdom, Jesus teaching that the kingdom is not at all like what people were expecting. And the fifth one, chapters 21 through 25, the clash of kingdoms, where things really come to a head. Jesus critiques the Pharisees, and he teaches the disciples how they should live differently because of this kingdom. And then the disciples have all of that on their mind, and we come to the conclusion where we read about Jesus having the last Passover with his disciples, about his death, resurrection, and then the Great Commission. Another thing I heard from one of the speakers in Romania was pointing back to the genealogy in Matthew 1. So this genealogy only goes back to Abraham. It doesn't go all the way back to Adam. But all of the genealogies in the Bible have an end. all of the Old Testament teaching seemed to be leading up to Jesus. And once Jesus comes, there's no more genealogy. So the statement that the brother made was, Jesus has no earthly successor. There's nobody with the authority that Jesus had anymore on the earth. Jesus was the fulfillment of God completely, totally. And it's through Jesus that today we live, and we live in freedom. Praise God. I told you just a bit about the way Matthew also links Jesus to Moses. I told you that he does, but I didn't tell you how. So let's look at the ways Jesus is like Moses in the book of Matthew. So in the story of Moses, Moses came out of Egypt. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Jesus came out of Egypt. Moses crossed the Red Sea. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Moses was given authority directly from God. Jesus was given authority directly from God. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and a voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Moses received the law on the mountain, and Jesus gave the law on the mountain. He said things like, "You have heard, but I say unto you," because he had authority. He had smicha. He was able to do that. And as one greater than Moses, Jesus will also deliver people from slavery. He will give new teachings from God. Jesus will save us from sin. And Jesus will initiate a new covenant. All things that remind us of Moses. Okay, let's go now to Matthew chapter 4. And I need someone to read verses 1 through 11 for us, please. Edward?
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up onto an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give unto thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him.
Thank you, Edward. So here when Jesus was tempted, he responded to the devil's temptations using the words of Moses. So he went back to Deuteronomy, the words Moses wrote, and he countered what the devil said. He did it so brilliantly. So the first temptation was, make the stones bread. And Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 8:3, where he said, or I'll just read that verse. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There Moses was reminding the Israelites that God had tested them to see if they would obey him. He even allowed them to hunger, and then he fed them, so that they know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This was at Paran, or Paran. The Israelites had this problem. They had no bread. God gave them manna. God did more than just give them bread. He first determined that they would have it. So that's where we get the word of the Lord. He determined that he was going to give it to them, and then he did. So they lived by the gift, but God also decided to give it. If we think about what they were actually doing, we can see that they were testing the Lord. If we go to Psalm 78, where the psalmist said, "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy." So the test was, are you going to love me with all your heart? And that's the question we should ask ourselves when we read about this temptation. The next temptation was, throw yourself down. So from a very high place, throw yourself down. And the devil actually used a quote from the Psalms to tempt Jesus from Psalm 91. And a few verses before that in Psalms, it says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." So what was the temptation in Massah? What were they facing? It was there that the Israelites were complaining of thirst. So they were so thirsty, they were going to die if God didn't intervene. But that wasn't it. They actually asked Moses, they said, "Is God among us or not?" They were demanding, "You must show us whether you care about us or not." And Jesus here is telling Satan that he will not test God to see if God cares for his life or not. And we could say, the test was here, are you going to love God with all of your soul? Then there was the third test. The devil said, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give you this city," or "I will give you all of this area. You'll be very powerful." And Jesus responded with, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." Moses was cautioning the Israelites here against forgetting God when things got easier in Canaan, and they received vineyards they didn't plant, cities they did not build. Are you going to forget me? Prosperity would actually be the Israelites' biggest test when they entered Canaan. And the question is, would they still love God and serve him only? Jesus didn't bow to Satan to receive worldly power. So the question here is, do we love God with all of our strength? Or are we going to use our strength to get more stuff, to become more powerful? How do we use the strength God gives us? And then at the end of the temptation, angels came and ministered to him. We have the same Psalm 91 language there. This is a quote from Psalm 91. "I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." Something that the Father did for Jesus at his temptation. I'm going to skip down to verse 17 in chapter 4. I'd like someone to read us Matthew 4, verse 17. Thank you, John. So Jesus was introducing the kingdom of heaven. Why did he call it the kingdom of heaven? Why not the kingdom of God? But to the Jewish people, they would never write or say the name of God because it's such a holy, such a precious name. They would not want to defile it. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, Moses taught them. So using the kingdom of heaven is like a euphemism for this kingdom that Jesus as king is in charge of. It's the same kingdom as the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdom of the world. Then we can read about Jesus calling the disciples after that, on down to verse 23. So as Jesus is bringing the kingdom, what's going to happen? Would someone read verses 23 through 25? You can keep going, Jimmy, on to verse 25. Thank you, Jimmy. So when Jesus came bringing the gospel of the kingdom, there were tremendous miracles that were happening. People were being healed. And there were people coming to listen to him from all over the world. That area. If you look at verse 25, Galilee is the area that's around the Sea of Galilee. If you go on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, that was the Decapolis, the land of the seven. There were seven big cities in that area, and they were so wicked that the Israelites called it the land of the seven, because they were perfectly wicked. And then if you go down south further, you have Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. I guess that means all the way over to China or wherever it ends. So people from the Mediterranean seacoast all the way over to the Far East, some people from all those areas. I think Matthew is trying to show us that there were people, everyone was hungry for the teachings and for this kingdom that Jesus was bringing. I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 35. What's going to happen when the Messiah comes? Will he heal people? Verse 4, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. I've never lived in the desert, but I've already been in the desert. If I would think that there are going to be streams in a very dry place, I think I would be dancing for joy when the Messiah shows up. There's going to be big change. And I think Matthew put this little section on healing right there to help us know that this is the Messiah. He's coming to heal. And that leads us to Matthew 5. So the first section in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, is verses 1 through 12. Someone please read 1 through 12. Enda. Thank you, Enda. Could someone open some windows? I think it's a bit stuffy in here. Let some fresh air in. So these promises from Jesus have merited the name Beatitudes because, as Cambridge Dictionary says it, this blessing is like a state of complete happiness that comes from being blessed by God. And so we have the name Beatitudes. And I would like to ask us, is there a progression in the way the Beatitudes are listed? There are eight blessed teachings here. So we could put them in a chart that looks something like this. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, could be called humility. There's a conscious need that we see. And Jesus begins this by saying, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Incidentally, the number eight, he does the same. So in verse 10, the eighth blessing is, when you are persecuted, yours is also the kingdom of heaven. It's like it begins and ends with that blessing. The second one is those who mourn, and we see here a penitence. There's a mourning for sin. Number three, blessed are the meek. So there's this meekness which marks the birth of a new spirit. Trusting God fully means that he's going to make a way for us to live. And this promise in this one is they shall inherit the earth. So the inheritance of land is God providing for you so that you will be able to live. Who doesn't know how valuable a piece of land is? Like, how many of us would just love to have a 5-acre farm with a house and be able to call that our own? Wouldn't that just be security? There is tremendous blessing in being taken care of that way. And we can read many places where God blesses those who are faithful to him. Isaiah 57:13 is one of those. He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So we're at number three. There's humility, recognizing our need. There's penitence, mourning. And then there's meekness, which is a sign of a new spirit within. And then there's those who hunger and thirst. There's an appetite, which means that you're growing. You want to eat. You want to take in. And the blessing here is you are going to be filled if you hunger. Then number five, merciful. Mercy is an attribute of a spirit-filled life. If you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you won't be merciful to people around you. And the promise there is they shall obtain mercy. Number six, a heart of purity. So this is showing maturity. This person is now growing closer, and he's being purified And the blessing here is he's going to have a vision of God. He's going to see God. Then there's number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, which is exactly what Christ came to do. He came to bring shalom, to bring peace to a shattered world. And it's like this person is now living out of his maturity and he's bringing peace. And then there's number 8. Why not just 7? Why 8? It's suffering. Suffering for Christ is like the highest sacrifice beside martyrs and prophets of old. So I did a bit of study. Why 8? There are other numbers of 8. Like the Jewish feast of Hanukkah is 8 days long. It seems like it's a symbolic entity. This information comes from Shabbat.org by Eliezer Posner. So he says, when something has 7 parts, it symbolizes that it has reached natural perfection. State of completion. There are 7 notes on the diatonic scale. It's complete with 7. And 8 is symbolic of an entity that is one step above the natural order, higher than nature and its limitations. So it seems it's like a reservoir of faith and courage that is beyond the normative human nature. It's miraculous. And that idea comes from the Maccabean revolt. They were able to hold out for for much longer than what seemed natural. So, similarly, Jewish people circumcise their children when they are 8 days old because that's an example of a supernatural and logical defying covenant that Jewish people have with God. So I just asked the question, what was Matthew trying to teach us by putting 8 promises in here like this? Is he teaching us that this kingdom is a supernatural entity? Like there's more to it than just what meets the eye. It's an upside down kingdom. It's beyond natural explanation. Then we have the next section on salt and light, verses 13 through 16. Someone read that for us. If you're sleepy, this is your opportunity to wake up. Yes, brother. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Thank you, brother. Salt and light. Both of those materials, I don't know how you can call light a material, both of those entities have antibacterial properties. Salt is used as a preservative on meat so that the bacteria doesn't take over and make the meat rot. Salt is also used as a seasoning to bring out the flavor. So if we compare that to us, can we season the gospel? Can we bring out the flavor of the gospel? And can we put an antibacterial on the sins and on the evil that is around us? Light is used, like ultraviolet light can kill bacteria. I've used it in my fish tank, making the water go through and go past an ultraviolet light. It kills the algae in the water, and then it can be filtered out. Light also facilitates growth. Like, our days are getting a lot longer than they were a month ago. And the hedges are starting to bud, and the roses are blooming, are budding. And all of this light promotes growth. How does our light shine? Verse 16, we heard that it is through our good works that our light shines. So let's be bright. Jesus is calling us to be salt and to be light, to be bright to the world around us. We could just talk about all of these for a long time, but we'll just go on. Next is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, looking at how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Carter?
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches them so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you, Carter. Here's a picture of a Hebrew passage. I wish I could read it like some of you can. But I just put it up there so you could see the little marks that show the little marks that are used in the Hebrew text to indicate different forms of the word. So there's a belief that the jot and the tittle here, the jot might be the yod, which is the smallest of the Hebrew letters, this one. And the tittle might be the little marks. So Jesus is not destroying the revelation of God. He's fulfilling it. It's just that not everyone understood what the revelation of God actually was. And Jesus is revealing it here in the Beatitudes. This is the revelation that I am fulfilling. And if you are going to join with me, if you're going to come with me, then together we're going to fulfill the revelation of God to mankind. It's like Jesus is calling us to this. And he says, if we do, we're going to be called great. But if we don't, and we teach others they don't have to either, then we're going to be called the least. And then he pulls in the scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to see at the end of the book of Matthew how the scribes and Pharisees clashed with Jesus so much because they did not buy in to this new kingdom. So if we don't buy into it, we are also going to clash with Jesus. Okay, then we go on to verses 21 through 26. Have a volunteer. Brother Hugh.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny.
Thank you, Brother Hugh. So here we see Jesus using these words. You have heard. But I say unto you, it was only a rabbi with shmicha that was allowed to do that. And the way a rabbi could get that authority was by at least two other authority figures giving that to him. And we're not sure where John the Baptist got his authority completely, but we know that John the Baptist also did this. So he was also a man that had smicha. When Jesus came to him, John the Baptist blessed him. So that was one of the ways Jesus got it. And then Jesus also got it directly from the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So Jesus was validated as a teacher that had authority to bring new teachings, not just interpret the teachings of Moses. And so he could say, but I say unto you. And then he goes and he takes the thing of anger and murder, and he says, it's not like it was anymore that you can get angry with someone, you just don't kill them. But now he says, if you are angry with someone, that's a problem. And then if you call vile implications on that on someone, that's a different problem. You probably have heard it, but you may not have called it raka. Like, you've really heard somebody just cuss somebody else out. That action of just calling down damnation on someone, that's what this is talking about. Raka. And then the worst of them is, thou fool. You don't even have to kill the person. If you just degrade them to the place of they don't matter anymore because you're angry at them in your heart, then you are in just as much of a predicament as you would have been in the Old Testament had you murdered somebody. It's a really high elevation of the expectation. Jesus also says that you shouldn't bring your gift. Like, what is bringing your gift before the altar? We don't do that today. Miss Emily didn't bring an offering and lay it like in front of this altar this morning. But each of us brought something with us. We came with something we wanted to give to God in glorifying him. And we came with open hearts because we want to receive from the word of God. So we've come with our offering to God this morning, a sacrifice of our heart. We should not come if we know that our relationships are not right. We should work on getting along with each other. And he says here that if you know that someone has aught against you, so if I know that this brother has a problem with me, it is my responsibility to go make sure that that relationship is right before I bring my gift to the altar. It's kind of strange. Well, you think, well, what if I'm troubled because that person did something bad to me? Well, what's your responsibility then? We can go read in Matthew 18 what your responsibility is. Go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So we should not sit in church mulling over, he offended me. If he offended you, then we need to go tell that person, look, this was hard on me. And that person can hear it and you can make amends there. And then if that person just doesn't hear it, well, whatever, that was your problem. Then that person should not come offer his gift until he makes sure that there's been restitution. Then together, as we get together, there's joy in fellowship because there are no broken relationships that continue on purpose. First, be reconciled. That word reconciled has the meaning of changing thoroughly. Whatever was the problem is now changed thoroughly. The next section is verses 27 through 30. And I see we're nowhere near going to get through as far as I wanted, so we'll just do this section yet and then I'll stop. So, someone please read verses 27 through 30.
Brother Justin.
Good
you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell.
Thank you, Brother Justin. This is entirely directed to the men for some reason. And it's on the idea of adultery. So again, Jesus is raising the bar. He's saying, if you look at a woman and you take from her something that is not yours, you're lusting after her, then that's as bad as if you would have committed adultery with her. And then he goes on and puts blocks in our path. He's like, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So I shouldn't have, but I looked a bit at if it's possible to pluck out your eye. And it is possible. Your eye is just in the socket, and it's connected with optical nerves to your brain. It can be taken out. And street fighters sometimes do it to each other. It is nasty. It is gruesome. But Jesus is, I think, using an object lesson that is so like, we're not going to do that, but we should have that serious approach to it. If our eyes are causing us to sin, we need to pluck them out by putting something in place, because it is serious business. Pornography, lusting at immodest women out on the street. Jesus has no space for that at all. There was a welder man by the name of Keith Thomas in our area in Ohio, and I would go into his shop to buy metal and to get fabrication work done. And he had this, I just loved his shop. It smelled like hot metal, and I loved what they were doing in there. But in his office, he had this poster. It was like this big, this high, and this wide. And there was a scantily clad woman on that poster. And this man professed to be a Christian. I could not understand it. And so I asked him about it one day, and he said, yeah, you know, there's a mighty fine line between observing beauty and lusting. My dad always said, you can observe beauty, but you can't lust. And so I reasoned with him a while about that, and the next time I came into his office, the poster was gone. And I was so pleased that the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart to take that poster down, because brothers, we cannot do that. We cannot put something in front of our eyes that is going to make us take something from that woman that is not ours. If we do that, then we have lusted. So whatever we need to do to stop that from happening. And he also uses the hand as an example. Well, how can you lust with your hand? Well, you can pick up a book. You can punch buttons. You can look at a magazine. You can hold a smartphone. You can type on the computer. And those are all ways that our hand can get us into trouble. So Jesus is saying, well, I'm not going to put words in Jesus' mouth, but he's saying to me, put an internet filter on your device. If you're not strong enough, you're going to need to do something to keep yourself from lusting. Because with all of these things, we could say there's not space in the kingdom of heaven for people who are doing these things. It's not the same kingdom. So let's strive to be part of this kingdom. Jesus is revealing it to us here in Matthew, and it's a high calling. So let's bring it to a conclusion for today. Let's welcome with open arms the kingdom of heaven. We can trust God completely. Can we partner with him to help his will to be done here on earth? And may his kingdom come as his will is done in this upside down kingdom. The kingdom of God is the place on earth where God's will is being done.